Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is pastor. In today's program, we hear an address by Dr. John Ashbrook entitled, Looking Back. It's the same message that he brought to the annual convention of the American Association of Christian Churches, meeting in Bangor, Maine, just a few weeks before his address here at the Evangelical Methodist Church. Dr. Ashbrook looks back over the last century of fundamentalism, the forces for it and the forces against it. Here is Dr. John Ashbrook.
It's good to be with you on this first Lord's Day of 2005. You know, the Lord's people on the Lord's Day ought to be in the Lord's house. And you who are here this morning have started the year right and well. And we trust you'll continue that throughout the year. I would rather be sitting listening to your pastor this morning than preaching, but this is the way it is, and both you and I will have to endure that. Last fall, in the American Council of Christian Churches convention up in Maine, I was asked to be one of the three evening speakers. And Dr. Colas, who organizes such things, organized the three evening messages around the theme of fundamentalism, and then he assigned titles based on that. He assigned the first evening message to be Looking Back over the History of Fundamentalism. He assigned the second message to be Looking Around over the situation of fundamentalism today. And then the third message was obviously Looking Ahead. I was assigned the title of Looking Back. When you look back, that's history. And history is a dangerous subject because some of you went through high school hating it all the way. You know, one of the tragedies of history is that it's foisted upon young people who aren't ready for it. If we could teach history when people are about 40 years of age, there would be much more interest in the course than there is when young people are 15 or 16. I noticed all the newspapers yesterday on the first day of a new year all had one section that was looking back. It looked back to the major news stories of 2004 and had pictures and headlines about some of those stories. Well, this morning I've been asked to look back, only we're not looking back over the year of 2004. We're looking back over the religious history of the 20th century. We're standing in the 21st century now, whether we like to or not. Some of us of my age were dragged kicking and screaming into the 21st century. But standing in the 21st century, I'd like you to look back at the religious history of the 20th century. And there are four religious positions that I would like to bring out this morning that influenced the 20th century spiritually. The first one would be modernism. Modernism. At the turn of the 20th century, modernism came sweeping into the churches of America and captured our major denominations. Modernism was religious unbelief in God and the Bible. It had been developing in Europe and came to our shores as a new skepticism bolstered by Darwinian evolution. The modernists believed that the Bible was just a human book of campfire stories. A modernist might quote the Bible to prove his point or to pacify some of his people, but he did not believe it. One of the outstanding Methodist modernists in the first part of this century was Dr. George Buttrick, and he told in this quotation what he believed about the Word of God. Listen, quote, "Probably few people who claim to believe every word of the Bible really mean it. That avowal, held to its last logic, would risk a trip to the insane asylum." Unquote. Do you see what he says? He says anybody that believes the Bible in this modern age is ready to be committed to the loony bin. They can't possibly be sensible. And then another one of the famous speakers for modernism in the first part of the century was Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick. Dr. Fosdick was a Baptist. For many years, he was the speaker on the radio broadcast of the Federal Council of Churches. And he said this, quote, "Of course I do not believe in the virgin birth or in that old-fashioned substitutionary doctrine of the atonement," unquote. Do you realize when he said that, he just told you that he was an unsaved man? Because the only way to be saved, to be ready for heaven, is through that old-fashioned substitutionary doctrine of the atonement. And if you declare you do not believe it, you will never be ready for heaven. The first great organizational group of modernism was the Federal Council of Churches. That was organized in 1908. By 1950, that council had become so odious for its socialism and communism that it felt led to change its name. It did that in Cleveland, Ohio in 1950, changed its name to the National Council of Churches. It was really the same organization with the same convictions, but with a new name. Two things are important to notice about modernism this morning. First of all, the movement was completely dishonest. It rejected all the basic doctrines of Christianity, but still called itself Christian. Suppose that last fall, in the heat of the election campaign, that the chairman of the Republican Party here in Harford County still called himself a Republican, but switched to the Kerry Edwards ticket. You say, that wouldn't be honest, to call himself one thing and to be another. And that was exactly the truth about modernism. It was another thing, but it called itself Christian. Dr. J. Gresham Machen, one of the great scholars of the day, a professor at Princeton University and a Baltimorean, wrote a great book called Christianity and Liberalism. And the thesis of his book was just that, that Christianity was exactly the opposite of liberalism, that the two were entirely different and could never meet. But still, modernism called itself Christian. It was completely dishonest. A second thing to notice about it, just in passing by history, is this. The movement possessed the denominations before Bible believers woke up. There were great battles over modernism in the denominations. Perhaps the most famous battle was the battle in the USA Presbyterian Church. There was another great battle in the Northern Baptist Church. Some of the great men of the nation were involved in that. Dr. W.B. Riley of Minneapolis, perhaps the greatest orator and preacher of his day, was on the side of the Bible believers in that situation. Dr. T.T. Shields, the leader of Canadian Baptists, was also involved in that. They sought to rally the troops for Bible belief within the Northern Baptist Convention. But every time the vote came, they were hopelessly outnumbered. Whenever the battle came to a key vote, they lost. Or whenever they seemed to win some minor skirmish, the war was lost. But you know, modernism was not just a national thing. That's the beginning of this church, was in the battle against modernism. All right, our first group, modernism, the beginning of the century. Number two, fundamentalism. You say, I think I know more about that because I believe I am one. The name fundamentalism came out of the conflict with modernism. The people of that day who believed the Bible said, you can't call yourself a Christian unless you believe certain basic things. And they listed in that day five fundamentals that they believe a person had to believe in order to call himself a Christian. The first one was the inspiration of the Bible. You know, if the Bible is not true, we know nothing spiritually. The inspiration of the Bible. The second one was the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was not born of a virgin, so that he was both God and man, there is no way that he could possibly be our Savior. The third one they listed was the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is based on the atonement made on Calvary's cross by the Son of God in human flesh, something we cannot understand perfectly, but that the Bible declares very clearly. That was the third one. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. If God did not raise Jesus Christ from the grave, there is no hope that he will ever raise us. That's one of the fundamentals of Christianity. The veracity of the miracles of Christ. The modernists were deprecating all the miracles and saying they did not really happen and they weren't really miracles. And so that was the fifth point. And those were called the fundamentals. And the fundamentalists said, unless you believe at least those basic things, you have no right to call yourself a Christian. Now let me point out three things about fundamentalism. Number one, a key premise of fundamentalism is a belief in the Bible. What does the fundamentalist believe about the Bible? Well, he believes exactly what the Bible says about him, about itself. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Where did this Bible come from? Well, the Bible says, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. No human author just thought he would write a book. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. A fundamentalist believes that Scripture was given to us by the will of God, mediated by the Holy Spirit through holy men of God, just like it says. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, another very familiar verse on the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. A fundamentalist believes that all Scripture was given this way. And you know, if a man believes all Scripture, then he believes all the fundamentals, because they're just truths taught by Scripture. So a key premise of fundamentalism is belief in the Bible. A second thing about fundamentalism. A key premise of fundamentalism is the conviction of biblical separation. The conviction of biblical separation. Many people would say, a fundamentalist is a man who believes the fundamentals. Well, that's true as far as it goes, but there's a problem there. For many whom we would call new evangelicals would say, we believe all those fundamentals. There's no true fundamentalism without obedience to the Bible doctrine of separation. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you're a fundamentalist believer, you cannot be yoked together with a modernist unbeliever. That's what the verse says. And then further instruction is given down at verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Turn to 2 John, the little epistle of 2 John in your New Testament, the only epistle written to a lady. 2 John, verse 9. It's all about separation. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, that's what the modernist did. He would not abide in the doctrine of the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement, the truths about Christ. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He is not a Christian. He cannot claim God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Well, what do you do about this situation? Verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, he's talking about the doctrine of Christ that we've been talking about, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. A key premise of fundamentalism was the conviction of biblical separation that led him to leave the apostate denomination caught up in modernism, to get out of it and begin anew. That's where this church came from. And the step that was taken when people left that modernistic church that was now under a modernistic pastor to found an absolutely new church that was true to the Word of God was a scriptural step. In the books I've written on this subject, I've used this definition of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is the militant belief and proclamation of the basic doctrines of Christianity, leading to a scriptural separation from those who reject them. Three things about that. Fundamentalism is the militant belief of truth. And then if you believe the truth, you proclaim the truth, because the truth tells you that all the people round about you are lost men and women and desperately need that truth. And then the third thing, leading to a scriptural separation from those who reject the truth. Let me say a third thing about fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is not denominational. There have been Baptist fundamentalists who separated from apostasy. There have been Presbyterian fundamentalists who separated from apostasy. There are Methodist fundamentalists like yourself who separated from apostasy. There are independent fundamentalists like myself who separated from apostasy. However, there are no fundamentalists in the apostate denominations, because if there were, they would have gotten out. Separation is a vital part of being a fundamentalist. But fundamentalism is not denominational. Now, let me comment on something else. Back in the 1920s and 1930s, the Federal Council of Churches was the only group that spoke for the churches. If the government wanted to know what it ought to do about chaplains or access to the radio for Bible messages and so forth, it asked the Federal Council of Churches. And that was very grievous to the early fundamentalists, because the Federal Council of Churches was the opposition, and yet they were the spokesman officially for Christianity. And early fundamentalists reasoned about that and talked about that, but nobody did anything about it until September of 1941. And on September 17th in 1941, in New York City, Dr. Carl McIntyre, whom I understand spoke at the dedication of this building years ago, Dr. Carl McIntyre led two small denominations to form the American Council of Christian Churches. The one small denomination was Methodist in its origin, the Bible Protestant Church were refugees from modernism and Methodism, and the other church was the Bible Presbyterian Church. From its beginning, the American Council of Christian Churches was a separatist group. It declared in its constitution, quote, "No church or association which is a member of the Federal Council of Churches of Christ in America is eligible for membership in this council so long as it retains connections with that body." In other words, it said that if you're to be a part of the American Council of Christian Churches, you must be a separatist. You must leave the apostate council of churches and the apostate denomination that's a part of it and be completely separate from that. Its separation was clearly declared. It wasn't in cooperation with the Federal Council of Churches. It wasn't in competition with the Federal Council of Churches. It was in conflict with the Federal Council of Churches. Now, I want you to remember the date of its organization, September of 1941. If you're going to study history, you have to remember all the dates. So just remember that one, September of 1941. Modernism. Fundamentalism. The third thing I want you to think about is not as well known, but very important. Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo-Orthodoxy. About the middle of the 20th century, this became a big thing among the modernistic churches. It was an attempt of the modernists to regain some credibility and some use of the Bible. A Swiss theologian by the name of Karl Barth, spelled with a K instead of a C, Karl Barth, taught that God was far above men and never revealed himself to men except on certain occasions when the Holy Spirit used the Bible to relate men to God. Now, that doesn't sound too bad. And the experience that they used as an illustration is an experience that you have had. In your devotions, you've been reading through the Word of God. And you've been going through a section that's very difficult for you, where you're not really understanding everything. Let's say you're reading in Isaiah. You're going along, you come to chapter 26, and you've been lost in some ways. But all of a sudden, there's a verse that just jumps off the page to you. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee, because he trusteth in Thee. And that verse reached your heart that morning. And you had a good time in the Word of God because of that verse. The neo-Orthodox theologian would say that at that moment, that verse became the Word of God to you. Now, you and I would say, that verse is the Word of God to me because it's in the Bible. It's in the Word of God. The neo-Orthodox man wouldn't say that. He would say, that verse became the Word of God to you when the Holy Spirit applied it to your heart that morning. Now, the neo-Orthodox still believed, like the modernists, that the Bible stories were myths. But they believed that Adam and Eve were fictitious, but you might get a message from them that was real. I had that brought home to me as a seminary student. In 1950, I was a student in Faith Theological Seminary, which existed over in Wilmington at that time. Very good school at that moment. The leading neo-Orthodox theologian of America was the president of Princeton Theological Seminary, Dr. Elmer Hommerghausen. And we read on an Easter weekend in the Wilmington Morning News that Dr. Hommerghausen was going to speak on Easter Sunday evening in a little country church not far from Wilmington. About half a dozen of us from seminary decided we would go to hear him. That night we went, we sat in the balcony. Whenever kids sit in the balcony, there'll be trouble, even if they're seminary students. We sat in the balcony that night, and we listened to one of the greatest messages I ever heard on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just listening to a message, I never listened to a better message. Dr. Hommerghausen was a preacher. In fact, I think he was the head of the Department of Homiletics as well as being the president. And he preached a wonderful message on the resurrection. But we sat there and looked at one another and we thought, he doesn't believe the resurrection the way we do. So we wrote a question on the bulletin. And during the benediction, I don't recommend this, we absconded from the balcony and formed a little phalanx on the front sidewalk where we could trap Dr. Hommerghausen when he came out. He came out, and he was trapped and had to wait for our question. And I'm sure, being a theological professor, he recognized a bunch of theological students. And we said, we have a question we'd like to ask you. And this was the question. Do you believe that the body which was buried in the tomb on Friday night was walking the streets of Jerusalem on Sunday morning? I remember his reaction. He threw both hands in the air. He says, no, no, 1,000 times no. Nobody believes that anymore. And then he went on to explain, in other words, that the resurrection is a myth which gives us hope. You want to get your hope from a myth? A myth is something that is basically untrue. It's a myth which gives us hope. The neo-Orthodox preacher wanted the truths of the Bible without believing that the Bible was true. He believed that the Bible was a bunch of old campfire stories, but he wanted to pull out of them things that would be a comfort to people in the time of death, that would speak about something else. He wanted the truths of the Bible without believing that the Bible was true. Are there any of you here this morning that are old enough to remember President Jimmy Carter? Several of you. He was to be our first born-again president. And Christians kind of thrilled to that, that we have a man in the White House who said, I'm born again. But as you read what he had to say and what he did, you realize he's not on the same page as I am. Something's the matter here. A few years ago, Jimmy Carter, in his memoirs, told us about his four favorite theologians. They were Karl Barth, the founder of Neo-Orthodoxy, Paul Tillich, Reinhold Niebuhr, and Soren Kierkegaard. You may not know those names, but those were the four best-known Neo-Orthodox theologians of the day, and that was why he was not on the same page. I debated leaving out, for sake of time this morning, this section on Neo-Orthodoxy, but I left it in for this reason, because you'll talk to a lot of Christian friends who are still in one of those old apostate denominations. And you'll say, as you ought to say, you ought to leave there and come over to Evangelical Methodist Church where you're going to be fed on the Word of God instead of that modernism stuff. But then they will say to you, well, my pastor believes the Bible. He preached last week on this text. How does it happen that they're in a modernistic church and the modernist who doesn't believe the Bible kind of pacifies them with a scriptural text? Well, he's using it in a neo-orthodox sense, using some of the truths of the Bible without believing that the Bible is true. And thousands of these modernistic churches across the United States today would have pastors who are neo-orthodox. That doesn't come out in the way we hear about it, but that's the truth. Now, the fourth group, new evangelicalism, modernism, fundamentalism, neo-orthodoxy, new evangelicalism. In our time, this is the most dangerous deviation of all. It's the most dangerous deviation to Evangelical Methodist Church and to Harford Christian School of all the deviations that are around. Now, neo-orthodoxy never caused much trouble to fundamentalists because it rose up out of modernism as an attempt to help modernism. But new evangelicalism rose up out of our fundamentalist roots and has caused all kinds of trouble to fundamental churches. There are very few fundamental churches across the land that have ever become neo-orthodox. There are thousands of fundamental churches across the land that have become new evangelical. I would define new evangelicalism today like this. New evangelicalism is a philosophy of cooperation which allows men and churches to cooperate with men and things from which they should scripturally separate. The man who called himself the father of this new evangelical thing was a man by the name of Dr. Harold John Ockengay. He was a very dignified Presbyterian. He was a classmate of Dr. Carl McIntyre. One of them was best man at the other's wedding. I forget which way it was, but that's how closely they were related. Ockengay was a New Englander, pastor of Park Street Church in Boston, and then he became the first president of Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California. And he flew back and forth between the two jobs. He held those two jobs back in the days of propeller airplanes. Some of you are old enough to remember those. And he flew back and forth between Pasadena and Boston doing his two jobs. I remember in 1946 that I was still in the Navy and was stationed on a cruiser that was in the Atlantic. And I remember being in port on one occasion in New London, Connecticut, getting up early in the morning and taking the New York, New Haven and Hartford to Boston so that I could walk across Boston Commons and hear Dr. Harold John Ockengay at Park Street Church. A great preacher, Park Street Church right there in Boston Commons. Some of you have seen it. It looks exactly like a white New England church ought to look. It's the perfect model for all the rest. But I remember going to hear Dr. Ockengay. But Dr. Ockengay said this, New Evangelicalism was born in 1948 in connection with a convocation address which I gave in the Civic Auditorium in Pasadena, while reaffirming the theological view of fundamentalism. Pause in the quotation. He says, we reaffirm the theological view of fundamentalism. In belief, I am a fundamentalist. Then back to the quotation. This address repudiated its ecclesiology, parenthesis, doctrine of the church, and its social theory. The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism and the summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. It differed from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism and its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day. If this were a class and we could take that statement apart, you would find that there were three main planks of new evangelicalism that he spelled out. Number one, repudiate separatism. He said, we are not going to separate from apostasy. We are going to infiltrate it like the modernists did and recapture it for the truth. You know, that sounds noble, but when you repudiate separatism, you repudiate 2 Corinthians 6, you repudiate 2 John, you repudiate the way God told us to handle the situation. That was the first point. Repudiate separatism, a summons to the social gospel. The modernists were still preachers. And since they didn't have the Bible to preach about, they preached about social action. They preached for shorter working hours for the working man, for special laws for the disadvantaged of one kind and another, for total health care, for that kind of thing. Our governor in the state of Ohio has just been crusading for cheaper drug prices for senior citizens. And being very close to becoming a senior citizen, I'm interested in that. But you know, the big group that has fought with the governor for that is the Ohio Council of Churches. What is that? Well, that's the social gospel. Get this benefit for senior citizens. That's what we're all about. Now, I might like to have those cheaper drug prices, and I would, but I find nothing about it in my Bible, and no reason to preach about it from the Word of God. But the modernists always said, we have a social gospel that helps men, and you fundamentalists don't. The new evangelicals said, we're going to have one of those too. The third thing was a determination to dialogue with unbelief. Not to debate with unbelief. When you debate with a person, you disagree with everything they have to say. When you dialogue with a person, you sit down opposite them at the table and say, what can we agree on? The new evangelicals said, we will no longer fight modernism. We will sit down with them and we'll dialogue with them and find out the things that we can agree on. You know, that became a very popular position. The natural man does not like to stand and be counted for the things of God. And even the unsaved man many times, or the saved man many times, is very chicken about standing and being counted for the things of God. And so this new thing prospered. Billy Graham became the evangelist of new evangelicalism. He dialogued with the modernists and said, we'll do evangelism together. Wheaton College, where I began my educational career, and Fuller Seminary became the darling schools of new evangelicalism. They were for it. Christianity Today became the official magazine or mouthpiece of new evangelicalism. The National Association of Evangelicals became the organization of new evangelicalism. Now, you remember, I told you to remember the date when the American Council of Churches was organized. That was September 1941. In December of that year, just 3 months later, a group of men got together calling themselves the Temporary Committee for United Action Among Evangelicals. They met at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And their purpose was to organize an organization for people who felt this way, new evangelicals, who really called themselves fundamentalists but didn't want to go along with separation and other things. Now, they were well aware that Dr. Carl McIntyre had just organized the American Council of Christian Churches 3 months before, so they asked Dr. McIntyre and some of his supporters to come to this meeting, which he did. And all went well as they talked about the need for an organization to stand for Bible believers until they got to the issue of separation and that note in the Constitution of the American Council that said no church or association which is a member of the Federal Council of Churches of Christ in America is eligible for membership in this council so long as it maintains connection with that body. That became a bone of contention. These men said, we don't want to fight with the Federal Council of Churches. We want Bible believers in the Federal Council of Churches to be able to stay in there and keep their honors and their churches and their positions, but come over and get their spiritual fellowship with us, and we're not willing to make that clean a break. A little later, 147 men, who would have called themselves fundamentalists, if I read all the names of the men who were involved, you would know a lot of them, issued a call for a founding convention for the National Association of Evangelicals, and 7 months after the founding of the ACCC, that was in April of 1942, they formed the National Association of Evangelicals. I've heard Bible-believing people say, the National Association of Evangelicals had a good beginning, and then it surely turned left. No. The National Association of Evangelicals turned left at its beginning when it refused to separate from that which it knew was wrong. Compromise always takes you further than you want to go. And the NAE began with compromise, and compromise is its middle name. Some of you have hunted rabbits with a beagle hound. And the beagle hound scares up a rabbit, and then he goes off baying across the after the rabbit. And you don't have to turn madly and run after the beagle hound to find out where the rabbit's going, because it's the nature of a rabbit that he's going to come back by where he started. I don't know why rabbits think that way, but rabbits and new evangelicals do. They always come back around the circle to where they started. That's exactly what happens in compromise. The NAE began with a furor about the national, about the Federal Council of Churches being the only spokesman for religion. But just this example, in 1996, Dr. Donald Argue, who was president of the National Association of Evangelicals at that moment, an Assembly of God preacher, in 1 year, with the blessing of the NAE, he had a 35-minute private conversation with Bill Clinton, whom he invited to speak to the NAE convention. Can you imagine anyone asking Bill Clinton to speak to a religious convention? The only person who had any sense in the matter was Bill Clinton. He declined. Said that wasn't the place for him. The second thing that happened in that year, that the president of the NAE had a 45-minute dialogue with Pope John Paul. Strange. And then the leader of the National Association of Evangelicals spoke for the National Council of Churches, which was supposed to be the enemy, at their convention in Chicago. 60 years of compromise for the organization had become a compelling habit. And they had come back to wholeheartedly join with that which was the problem which caused their organization. Now, your pastor is president of the American Council of Christian Churches at this present time. And after 64 years, the American Council of Christian Churches is small, but it's still true to its purpose. The NAE is not true to anything except compromise and has lost all of its other principles. In which organization would you rather find yourself? I could spend a long time this morning. You say you already have. But I could spend more than this talking about a list of things that new evangelicalism has spawned in the religious culture. Ecumenical evangelism. Compromise evangelism has come out of it. Contemporary Christian music. The new evangelical dialogue with the world and about music and what happened. Well, we'll develop a compromise music that's half worldly or three-fourths worldly and has some Christian words, contemporary Christian music. Worldliness in the church. When I was a young man in a fundamental church, every Christian knew that nobody went to the movies. That the movies would sell the world to you. The movies would change your life. Christianity Today came out with a movie column to tell you which ones you ought to attend. Never said which ones you shouldn't attend, just the ones you ought to attend. And the whole attitude toward worldliness changed. Seeker-sensitive churches. You know these big churches. Willow Creek Community Church is the model. It went out into the community where it wanted to begin its church. And it went door to door and it asked unsaved people, what would you like to see in a church? Unsaved people, well, said we'd like to see rock music. That's the kind we like. And we don't particularly like preaching. We'd like to see less of that. And we don't like preaching about sin in particular. We don't want to be reminded about that. We prefer drama and films and other ways of getting the message rather than preaching. So they designed a church that was exactly like the people wanted, and the people came. But how many people do you think are going to get saved in a church that's designed by unsaved people? Not too many, right? And that's what's happened. Contemporary worship services. There are all kind of churches here in Harford County that you see that will advertise a traditional worship service for the old people and a contemporary worship service for the kids. Usually the traditional service is first because the old people will get up earlier than the kids, and the last service is the contemporary worship service where you go wild. All these things are a result of this attitude of compromise of new evangelicalism. The battle with new evangelicalism is the battle for the fundamental church today. That is your opposition. Not the modernist who doesn't believe anything, but the church that stands in the middle and says, I believe the same thing you do, but we do all these other things. Well, this morning we're in the fifth year of the 21st century, and I've tried to sketch how we got here. We're surrounded by the debris of the 20th century. Unbelief, as in modernism, still dominates the religious scene. It always will, because the sinful heart of man is against faithful belief in the truth of the Word of God, so unbelief is always going to be the winner. Fundamentalism is right, but it's very small. Neo-Orthodoxy is still there, influencing modernism and making it seem not quite as bad as it is. New evangelicalism dominates the religious scene. If you would just say the Bible-believing churches in Harford County and surrounding counties and call that the religious scene, you would find out that that's dominated by new evangelicalism. It used to be dominated by fundamentalism. Those churches were founded by fundamentalists, but now it's dominated by new evangelicalism. New evangelicalism produces the books and the mega churches and the great meetings and the rallies, and it boasts of great victories in a time when there's no victory at all, when the world is ripening for judgment. Turn in your Bible to Psalm 85. Psalm 85, verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Would you agree with me this morning that the fundamental church needs revival? And that there could be no better verse for a church verse, for a church like this, than this plea. Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? We have been tremendously influenced by worldliness. The worldliness of the world and the worldliness of new evangelicalism. The new evangelical church is far more, or the fundamental church is far more worldly today than it's ever been in my lifetime. You know, when this church was founded, the founders of this church had a cause that they lived for, thought about every day. The greatest thing in their lives was Evangelical Methodist Church being true to it and building it. Now it's a nice time, place to come on Sunday morning. It's the best church, the place where you're going to get fed the Word of God. But that zeal and burden for that work and that stirring for it has changed. Satan has cooled it off. Holiness. The desire of the Lord's people for holiness. Been so influenced by the world's music and the world's drama and the world's this and that, that we've lost that concern for holiness, and our God is holy. You know, the Bible never says, powerful, 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 Lord God Almighty. But it does say, holy, 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 almost every time it talks about holiness. Our God is holy. That's His controlling attribute. You know, I don't want to be critical about this, but I pray that it might get under your skin a little bit. The greatest petition that we need to make for our churches today is exactly this. Lord God, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may be refreshed and rejoice in thee? We can't revive ourselves. We can have all kinds of campaigns to try and stir ourselves up, and we'll stir up and then we'll cool down. It's only revival that comes from the Holy Spirit that can truly revive a church again. But how many times do you go to prayer meeting and hear people pleading, "Oh Lord, wilt thou not revive us again?" We can get tremendously concerned about the sick and afflicted, somebody that broke their arm. Well, you know, those are all catastrophes of mortal men, and those are going to happen. But those aren't the big things. When the Lord's people gather for prayer, they ought to have a burden for the work in which they're involved. They ought to have a burden for the Evangelical Methodist Church, and it's revival again. A revival of holiness, a revival of militancy, a revival of love for the Lord, a revival that is against the worldliness into which the world has forced it. That ought to be the burden of our hearts. And that's the burden of my heart this morning. That the Lord's people would be concerned about the important thing. Lord, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? I hope that might be the heart cry of your heart, to get under that burden for the Lord's work, for the stewards in this work, for your pastor, that the Lord will revive and lead in this work, that the most important thing about it will not be what it looks like or the buildings it has or anything else, but will be the heart of it. The zeal of it for the Lord and the burden for His work and the love for the Lord and the love for truth and the love for holiness and the love for purity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, lay that burden upon our hearts. That we might have a longing for revival. We do not expect it in our nation, but we do not see why it cannot come to a Bible-believing church where thy people unite around it and say, Lord, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and ever. Amen.
That was Dr. John Ashbrook, bringing a message entitled, Looking Back Over the History of Fundamentalism. Thank you for listening to this program of the broadcast ministry of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland. This is Don Nixon speaking.